Thank you, Mark. It is very good to be back. And thank you, Mark, for standing in for me last week at very short notice. But I'm feeling well, and praise the Lord for that. Every breath we take is a gift from God, and every beat of our heart is also. So I was reminded of that, and it's good to be reminded of that. And we're reminded of some very sobering things in our text this morning. Genesis chapter 23, we're continuing our studies, and this is a very important and significant book of the Bible. Genesis 23, we'll read through verses 1 through 20. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead here. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, this opportunity for us to open your word and read it as we've done, and then in a few moments, consider the text, its meaning, its application to us. It's a great privilege. It's what your people are instructed to do every Lord's Day, to gather, to not forsake the gathering together of your people, of the assembly, and learn of you, and in so doing, be strengthened and built up in the faith. This is a spiritual moment. It's a moment in which we are instructed in your word, which tells us a great deal about ourselves, tells us about you, and strengthens us spiritually. This is how you sanctify your people. You use your word to build them up in the faith. And it's your work. We're responsible to open our Bibles, to read them, to study them, to reflect upon them. But we know that ultimately the teacher is not the man that stands in a pulpit or at a lectern. It's the Spirit of God who opens hearts to receive the truth and guides the mind in its thinking, illuminates us. It's a spiritual work and it's a sovereign work of your grace. And so we look to you, not as a mere formality, but imploring you to teach us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us in these days in which we live. And we know you will do that. You answer that prayer. We thank you for it. So make this a instructive time, but a joyful time, a time of worship. So we pray for every aspect of this ministry, the music, the congregational singing, the special music. We'll enjoy all of that, Lord. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and reflection, and we look to you to bless us, and may it all be done to your glory. We pray that spiritually, but Lord, we have other needs as well. We look at our list of prayer requests and notice, as Mark indicated, it's shorter this week. It's not shorter because there are less needs, but because they've been transferred to another sheet for us to look at and remember. We have needs that are very present, physical needs of members that are here or not here, and some it's due to age, some it's just due to bad health. Some are without work, some are simply discouraged from the challenges of life or the pressure at work or within the home even. Lord, you know our needs, you know them better than we do, whether we cite them before you or not, you know the condition of every person that's here and not here, and you care far more than we do, and you understand far better than we do. So we pray for them, Lord, nevertheless, and we pray that you would bless and encourage your people. We pray that you give healing. We pray that you would open doors of opportunity. We pray that you would lift the burdens that are on some. We pray that you would bless your people and bless us, Lord, all of us here, regardless of our needs. Bless us with the encouragement that your word gives. It's a sober text. It reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us that we're just dust and we are not in this world very long. So help us to assess our life in light of that and look to you for grace at every moment. You give it. We give you praise and thanks for that. Now, Lord, bless us as we continue with our service. That it be to your glory and our edification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Proverbs tell us that an excellent wife is worth more than jewels. There are few blessings greater for a man than a good wife. And we who have one are blessed men. She is his equal in person and helper in his responsibilities. A wife completes a man, and in a good marriage, she is his close friend. So as great a blessing as such a relationship is, the end of it with the death of such a close companion is an equally great loss. All of that is on display in Genesis 23 when Sarah died. It's a chapter about a marriage ending after many years and the grief of a husband who, in his sorrow, has to make burial arrangements. If you've had to bury a loved one, a parent or a spouse, you know the difficulty of that experience of buying a plot and making arrangements for the funeral in a time of grief. Genesis 23 takes us through that with Abraham. But that's not the only lesson of the chapter. In fact, it's really not about grief. It is about hope for the future in the midst of grief. That's the hope that was demonstrated by Abraham when he chose a particular place to bury Sarah and the price that he was willing to pay to do it. Abraham and Sarah were foreigners in the land of Canaan. They were from the east. They were from Ur of the Chaldeans. They were a different race. They were Semites living among Hamites. Ancient peoples cherished their ancient burial ground. It was an honor and it was a desire to be buried in the family vault. That's not an ancient sentiment only. I think most modern people have the same desire. They don't want to die and be buried in a foreign place. Texans can appreciate that. Two cowboys that are big in our history are Charles Goodnight and Oliver Loving, who became successful cattlemen in the 1800s. They drove their herds to Colorado, where Loving was attacked by Comanches and severely wounded. He made a daring escape, but later died of his wounds. Charles Goodnight was at his side when he said, "I regret to have to be laid away in a foreign country." Now, that's a Texan. Anything outside of the state is foreign country. So his loyal friend buried him in Texas. He carried the body hundreds of miles and, as he said, buried his old partner. Now, that's not just Texas lore. People don't want to be buried in a foreign country. I sense that when I see military cemeteries abroad. There's something sad about them, men who never made it home. That was the prevalent belief in the ancient world, and yet Sarah never expressed regrets about being laid away in a foreign country. And Abraham made no effort to take her body back to Ur. That was an expression of faith, a way of demonstrating their break with the past and showing that their future and the future of their family was not back east, it was there in the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's the significance of this chapter. Canaan would be their homeland. That doesn't minimize the death of Sarah or the importance of that event and its effect on Abraham. It occupies the entire chapter, which in itself suggests the significance of Sarah. After Eve, one commentator wrote, Sarah is the first woman of importance to tread the stage of Genesis. Sarah is a woman of heroic proportions, the grandmother of Israel. She's honored in the New Testament for her faith in Hebrews 11 and as an example of a godly wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. She respected her husband, but confronted him when necessary. When she saw Ishmael persecute Isaac, she didn't hesitate to tell Abraham what to do when he couldn't see it. She saved her son and the nation. She was spiritually perceptive. She was a hero. But after a long life of 127 years, she died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. This was 37 years after the birth of Isaac and after many more years of marriage. She was Abraham's lifelong companion, a marriage that likely lasted over 100 years. He owed her much, and he felt the loss deeply. So the end of verse 2 says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. After Calvin's wife died, he wrote to a friend, "Truly, mine is no uncommon grief. I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life." Abraham could have written the same thing. His was no common grief. This is the first time in Abraham's life that it's recorded that he wept. When his father died, it's not recorded that he wept. When he left his brother in Haran, and when Lot left him, we don't read that he wept. There were no tears that we know of when he sent away Ishmael or when he went to Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac. But when Sarah died, Abraham mourned for her and wept. And that carries on one of the main lessons of the book of Genesis, death and tears. Those tears are a silent testimony to the greatness of his marriage. F.B. Meyer wrote, "We may well question whether the man who cannot weep can really love." Abraham loved Sarah deeply, and he felt her loss keenly. But his sorrow was not despair. This was the end of their relationship in this world, but it was not the end of their relationship. Both of them had hope for the future and for all eternity. And that hope is expressed in what Abraham does next. He didn't make preparation to carry her body back to Ur and the ancient burial ground. He made plans to bury her in Canaan. He got up from beside the body of his wife and left and went to his Hittite neighbors, the sons of Heth, and said, "I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham had been living in the land of Canaan for some 60 years. He had accumulated great wealth and prestige. He was a warrior, a man people feared. Yet he calls himself a stranger and a sojourner. He hadn't forgotten who he was, a foreigner in a foreign land. He wasn't looking to be a citizen of Canaan, to live as a Canaanite. He was different from all of them. He'd made a name for himself, and the people of the land didn't look on him as a foreigner among them. They called him a mighty prince, or literally, Prince of God among us. One writer pointed out that Abraham, he's a stranger. He's put himself at the bottom of the social ladder. The people of the land put him at the top of that ladder. You're a prince. And these were pagans. These were the sons of Heth. These were Hittites. And very different, as I said, from Abraham. But his life had won their respect. All of them respected Abraham. And the Lord God had caused that. That's what happens when we walk with Him. When our lives are lived in obedience to Him, and we don't seek to please ourselves, and we don't seek to gain the approval of the world, but we seek to please the Lord God. He blesses us. He blesses us among those among whom we live, and that's what the Proverbs tell us. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. Being a sojourner in the land, being a pilgrim on this earth, doesn't mean being disengaged with the world. We're not to be worldly, but we're not to be disengaged. We are to be fully engaged. We are to be helpful to those around us. We're to be a help to our neighbors. In fact, the only way that we can be helpful is by not being worldly, not being caught up in the things of this life. Abraham wasn't. He'd made a great mark on the land among the people. He had accumulated great wealth by the goodness and grace of God, but that hadn't changed him. He knew who he was. He was a stranger. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim through this world. He was different from the Hittites and Canaanites, but had maintained a testimony among them. And they were willing to do business with him. In fact, they begin with a very kind offer, at least ostensibly a kind offer. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. They were ready to let him use one of their graves free of charge, as it were. But Abraham could not accept that. Abraham would not be a debtor to the world. It's never wise to be in the world's debt, because what the world gives, it can easily take back. If he didn't own the tomb, his claim could later be questioned and contested and denied. And so Abraham did not accept their gift, but refused it graciously, refused it humbly. The man they recognized as a prince of God bowed down before them in verse 7. He humbled himself before these men. Then he sat among them and he began to negotiate with them. He had a particular piece of property in mind, the cave of Machpelah, owned by Ephron, the son of Zohar, and he asked to buy it for the full price. Ephron was sitting there and responded warmly to the offer, or shrewdly, perhaps. He offered to give Abraham the cave as a gift, as well as the surrounding field. Now that seems very generous. But all of this has the atmosphere of the Oriental marketplace, or an Arab souk. If you've ever been in one, you know what I mean, where the merchant and the buyer reach a deal by bargaining, and usually the deal that the merchant offers is very high, unreasonably high, and bargain down and up and down. Abraham has asked to buy the property. Ephron has offered to give it to him as a gift, perhaps genuinely, and perhaps out of a real sense of generosity, or perhaps this is an Oriental courtesy, a polite way of proposing a sale. Evidently, Abraham took it in that way, as a proposal of sale, and politely insists that Ephron name his price. He bows again, then speaks, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." So just name your price, Ephron. And Ephron does. 400 shekels of silver. And then he adds, "What is this between me and you?" As if to suggest he's doing Abraham a favor. Now we get a sense of how much that amount was from 2 Samuel 24 when Araunah sold the threshing floor that would be the site of the temple to David for 50 shekels of silver. The cave and field were offered at 400 shekels of silver, a very high price. Now, if Ephron expected Abraham to counter with a low offer, he was pleasantly surprised. Abraham accepted the price and, in the presence of everyone, weighed out the silver to him, and the sale was complete. Now, the sons of Heth might have thought Abraham was not a naive businessman because he didn't press for a lower price, but Abraham didn't lack shrewdness. He wanted to establish the integrity of his purchase of this property and put it beyond dispute. You notice as you read through the chapter that it's in the eyes of all of the sons of Heth. They're all seeing this. That's repeated. And this was made very clear to them. He bought the land, and he paid the very price that Ephron asked. He gave exactly what was sought from him and would have given much more. But as a way of saying very clearly that this is a purchase that he had made and it's his. Now, having said all that, there's nothing wrong with bargaining in business. I don't think we should draw any business principles out of this transaction that occurred. The Proverbs teach that it's wise and it's good to reach a fair price and beware of the seller, because he'll seek to take advantage of the buyer. But this was more than business, and we really can't see it in that light ultimately. It was a statement of faith on the part of Abraham. It was a demonstration that he believed the promise that God would give the land of Canaan to him and to his descendants. And that was Sarah's hope as well. She believed the promise that had been given by God, and by burying her in the land, Abraham honored her faith as well as his own, and gave a testimony to her own belief of the future that they have in the promised land and the future that is for the people of God for all eternity. The burial also honored her as Abraham's wife. It was not an elaborate thing. It wasn't a showy burial in any way. It was simple but respectful of her as the mother and princess of the nation Israel. Remember, Sarah's name means princess. And it was respectful of the body, which is a gift of God and will live again in the resurrection to come. Now, burying the body as the Lord Jesus Christ was buried in a grave is an expression of faith in the resurrection. And so the sale was completed, and the cave of Machpelah and the field it was in were deeded over to Abraham And he buried Sarah there in the land of Canaan. Now that phrase, in the land of Canaan, is very important in this passage. It's at the beginning of the chapter, and then it's again here at the end of the chapter. It is a reminder to us of what all of this is really about. Hope. The promised land. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote that Abraham mingled the dust of his love with the dust of the land of promise. And that mingling signified that his and her descendants were connected to Canaan, that they were to possess it and they were to live and die there. And Hebron was a significant place to demonstrate that hope and raise a monument to that hope and their faith in this sepulcher where Sarah was laid. It was in Hebron, and it was while dwelling in Hebron by the oaks of Mamre that she and Abraham were given that great promise that she would have Isaac and that Abraham would inherit the land that had been promised to him from the very beginning. So Abraham had chosen carefully the real estate he purchased for her and his grave. Their grave there at that place was making a statement. It was associated with the promise that God had given to them and their descendants. Earlier in chapter 13, after Lot had left and taken the best land, had taken the green valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole region, God told Abraham to look in every direction and walk everywhere. Then he told Abraham, "All the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever." None have yet possessed that forever. Israel has possessed it and lost it and possessed it again, at least possessed it partly, and yet not possessed it with peace, the peace that God has promised. Abraham never received it. God said, "I will give it to you." But as Sarah died without receiving the land, Abraham died without receiving it, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all died without receiving the promises, and yet none of them died without hope. All died believing God's word and the promise that someday in the future they would enter the promised land forever, just as God promised. And this tomb was a monument to their faith, that death could not stop them from possessing it. Their bodies would remain in the dust, waiting for the resurrection, and then they would possess it. Then they will possess it. That's what the author of Hebrews wrote. He wrote that of them in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter in the Bible on faith. Those who are faithful. He writes all of that beginning with verse 13. He says, "All these, all the patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promises." They weren't disillusioned when they died. They weren't disillusioned because they had the promises that kept them from losing hope. They believed the promises. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 4, how Abraham strengthened his faith. In hope against hope, he believed regarding the promise of a son that would be given to him, Isaac, even though he was beyond the ability of producing children and though Sarah was barren. The promise that came from God is what strengthened his faith, as well as the Lord God working within his heart. But he had the promises, and he wasn't disillusioned. And they weren't disillusioned on their deathbed. Sarah wasn't disillusioned when she died without the land. Abraham would not be disillusioned when he died without the land because they had the promises. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, they welcomed them from a distance. They saw them in the future. They saw them by faith. And so with that confidence, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, the author of Hebrews says. That this place, at this present age that you and I occupy, that they occupied, that this world in which we live wasn't their home. They're strangers and aliens, exiles. Their hope wasn't in this world. Abraham hadn't left Ur seeking a golden city or some personal kingdom in this present time. He wasn't seeking that in the land of the Canaanites, to become a king of the Canaanites or to become a Canaanite. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if they had been looking for that, if they had been looking for riches and security in this world, or if their faith had faltered and they come to disbelieve these promises and become disillusioned with them, they could have left and gone back to Ur. But they didn't. They stayed in a foreign land, living in tents as pilgrims, because they were looking for something better than what was around them, better than anything this world can offer. They were looking for, as the author of Hebrews says, a better country, a heavenly one. And they saw it in the distance. They saw it with the eye of faith. Not faith in their own imaginations, the things that they might hope for, the things that sounded wonderful, that they could conjure up in their own minds, but faith in the objective Word of God, in His promises. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, and as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, it's impossible for God to lie. And they knew that. He's made the promise, that settles it. So by faith, Abraham stayed in Canaan. He didn't regret to have to bury Sarah in a foreign country or for himself to die in a foreign land. He could have taken her back to Ur if he had so desired. He didn't. It was a testimony to his faith and the hope that he had. It's what we have. We live the same life. We are looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. We're like John Bunyan, who in the first line of Pilgrim's Progress describes himself as walking through the wilderness of this world when he found a den, lay down and dreamed a dream. And he dreamed a lot, if you've read that great allegory. He dreamed of the celestial city, the city of God. It was a dream of faith, and that's us. Our dream will be a reality. That which we hope in, that which we believe in, that which God promises will be ours someday. We will enter into it. But now, in the present life, well, we move through this wilderness of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the world is a desert blighted of any pleasure. It's not. God abundantly supplies us with much, and Abraham was supplied with much as well. God made him a rich and a powerful man. We have joy in this life. We have many riches, perhaps. Certainly we, whether we're wealthy in the world's terms or not, have much in this place in which we live. God has blessed us abundantly. And so to speak of the world as this wilderness is not to say that there's no pleasure or no good things for us at all. It's not a blighted world in that respect. God provides abundantly for us, but we don't live for this world. Spiritually, it is a wilderness. It's a fallen place. It's a world in which man is in open rebellion against God. And it doesn't offer us, even in the best of times, in the best of ways, anything that is permanent. Any blessing that you and I receive, and we receive much, it's temporal. And it always ends, and often ends, with sorrow, as it did for Abraham. At a cave in Canaan. Our hope is not here. That's what I want to tell you. We're strangers and aliens here looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And just like Abraham and the rest, we see it by faith. We see it far off. And it's our hope. And it's certain. Not even death itself can threaten that. Death is an enemy. I think we can sometimes speak very lightly of death, particularly if we're in good health and young and all of that. But Paul tells us it's an enemy. He calls it the last enemy. But it is also a defeated enemy for the believer in Jesus Christ, because Christ has taken the poison out of that sting of death. So death, as painful and sorrowful as it may be and will be for some of us, it won't be an easy passing for all of us. Nevertheless, whether it is easy or difficult, at that moment, death is the open door into the Father's house for the believer in Jesus Christ. It's the exit from this world into the next, into heaven and the Lord's presence and into our eternal blessing. God has turned death into a blessing for us. Now that's our future, but not all of it. Revelation chapters 5, 20, and 21 promise that we will rise, and when Christ returns, that will happen, and we will reign with Him on the earth for 1,000 years. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth. Abraham and Sarah saw all of that. Now, they no doubt saw it dimly, without much revelation, but they saw it in the future, and they saw a glorious world to come in the promise that God gave to them, a promise that could only be fulfilled in the resurrection of the body. And so, Abraham buried Sarah with the hope of that promise, with the hope of the resurrection. He mourned and wept over her, but he didn't despair. He knew that they would be reunited in the world to come. And that's the hope that every believer in Jesus Christ has. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. Christians don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest is the unbelieving world that had a very dreary idea of death and what followed. Maybe it was a shadowy existence in the underworld or no existence at all. And some of those Thessalonians had been buried, so those to whom Paul was writing had already lost loved ones. But Paul reassured them that this was not the end. When Christ returns, all believers who have died will be with Him, and those who are still alive on this earth, who remain, as he said, will be caught up to meet them in the air. And so, he said, we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. We may grieve as Abraham did, and that involves great sadness, tears, but we don't despair. So be comforted. We have hope. We have genuine hope. And hope for the future affects life in the present. It does. If you have hope in the future, if you have hope in the things that God has promised, if you believe them, it's going to affect the way you live in the present time. You'll live differently. Abraham did. He lived honestly. He conducted his affairs with his neighbors without a love of money. He could afford to be generous and not try to gain the advantage over the sons of Heth, because he wasn't living for this world. He wasn't living for the things that he could accumulate. He was living for the next world, for a city which has foundations. He was living for a better country. So he held very loosely the things of this world. He could let go of them. And so should we. We should seek to bless others. We should seek to advantage others rather than ourselves. That's how we're to live our lives. And what we do has significance for all eternity. The way we treat people in the present is of eternal importance. Abraham honored his wife. Husbands should love and honor their wives. He treated his neighbors with respect. We should do the same. This life matters, and the reason is because there is life to come. If there's no life to come, if this is it, then nothing matters. But this isn't it. God has made us in His image. He has blessed us. He has given every believer in Jesus Christ the hope of a future, of the resurrection to come, of the kingdom to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, and that invest this life with great importance. That's the promise of God's word. It's the assurance of Sarah's tomb. That tomb is still in Hebron. You can visit it. According to a Jewish writer, after the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, it is the most sacred monument of the Jewish people. It reminds them of God's promise to them and of their place in the world. Now, I don't know how many of them really understand that and believe that, but that's true. It's there as a monument to the things that Abraham and Sarah believed and what God promised and what has been carried through in the New Testament. It is a monument of hope for the future. Christians have a different monument, something very similar, and that's the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of God's grace in saving us through the sacrifice of His eternal Son. But it also points to the future, because Paul tells us We are to observe that ordinance. We are to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes, which is a continual reminder every Sunday night that we take it that He is coming again. Life isn't going to continue on and on forever the way it is. He is coming again, and His reward is with Him, and He's going to establish His kingdom and bring justice and righteousness to the earth. We're reminded of that in that memorial that we have. Are you ready for His coming? Will you enter the world to come and receive the promise that He has given to all who believe in Him, as Abraham and Sarah did? The only way to be ready for that and receive the eternal blessing is by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man and died in the place of sinners. He died so that all who believe in Him would be saved. And that's all one must do. That's the gospel. It's not a system of works and effort. It is simply understanding the grace of God and receiving the gift of God, the gift of eternal life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt for all of us who believe. So if you're without Him and you're burdened by the debt of your sin, realize that can be removed completely through faith. Faith in Christ. He receives all who come to Him. Come to Him, and we who have, rejoice that you are presently in this wilderness of the world, but this is temporary. This is brief. It's brief for all of us. Rich or poor alike, it is but a moment. And then we enter into God's presence and into His eternal blessing, blessing beyond anything we can comprehend. Now that is encouragement. That is a glorious thought that ought to affect the way we live at this moment, living for Him, living with hope. Well, may God bless us with all of that hope and encouragement that we live a life that honors Him in the present. Well, let's seek His blessing in that regard. Father, we do pray Your blessings for us, that we would grasp this great truth, that these great promises that are ours, that were given to Abraham and Sarah, that were given to Adam and Eve and to their children, to Abel and to Seth and to those who were faithful through that line. And it's as ancient as that, and it is genuine and it is true, and the day is coming when it will become a reality. It may seem like a dream today, but it will be real in the future and very near future. So we thank You for that. We thank You for Your goodness and grace that's brought us into Your family and into all of the rich blessings that are ours, blessings beyond our comprehension. It's all a product of Your grace and the work of Your Son for us on the cross at Calvary. We thank You for Him and all that we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.